Would you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12? This morning we're picking up where we left off last week, which is our custom here, and that means we're in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians is in many ways a challenging book to study and to teach because it's such a personal letter, and it's really difficult to analyze because as a personal letter, it's also filled with a lot of emotion from the Apostle Paul toward a church that he really loves very deeply, a church that he calls his beloved children, a church that he established personally. And so this morning, I've done my best to try and just organize my thoughts, but I think we need to keep in mind what it is that we're studying here. Outside of the fact that it's the inspired word of God, it's also a very personal letter written by a very real man, all right? So open your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible and you'd like to look through one, somebody can bring you one if you just put up your hand. Otherwise, turn in your apps and we'll look at the scripture together. Father, thank you this morning for your word. God, it would be in many ways pointless for us to gather this morning if it was not, Lord, for the fact that we can come and listen to your word and trust in it, Lord. It is reliable. It is your word, Lord, that convicts us. It is your word, Father, that changes us, transforms us, and sets us apart from this world. Father, there are so many things that we've gone through this week individually. We've experienced, Lord, perhaps personal struggles or trials, temptations, Lord, that we have both failed and had victory in. We've, Lord, perhaps experienced loss and sickness and change, Father. We just thank you that we can come this morning and find just safety and security and refuge in you. So, Lord, I just pray again, Lord, I pray this morning that, God, as we yield ourselves to your word, as I yield, Lord, my heart and my words to your word, I pray, God, that you would come and be our teacher, that you would speak to us, Lord. There are so many ways, God, that you can apply the scripture to our lives individually this morning, and we thank you that your spirit is here in our midst working through your word, and we pray, God, that you would move powerfully this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The letters of the Apostle Paul, and certainly this second letter that we have in the Scriptures, this letter to the church in Corinth, is a particular challenge to me as a minister of the gospel. And I want you to understand that I do take on board the things that I share with you. There are a lot of direct challenges to me personally, and I'm reminded what it is to have and to maintain the right heart and the right motives as a servant of the Lord, especially in the position that I've been called to as a minister or a servant of the gospel of Christ. But as we've studied together through this letter, we're reminded that this was a letter that Paul wrote not to other pastors, but a letter written to a church that had been influenced and infiltrated by false teachers. And in differentiating himself from these false teachers, Paul wrote earlier in chapter 4, verse 5 of this very letter, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And so as we come to chapter 10, we come and we approach this chapter, but we ought to understand that the heart of Paul, this modest and humble man, he begins to speak about himself, but he feels backed into the corner. He feels backed into a circumstance and a situation where he must defend his ministry. In fact, he says several times that he feels foolish even speaking about himself in such a way. But he must defend himself and his ministry, and most specifically his apostolic authority, so that he is not undermined by what he calls satanic deceivers, those who claim to be apostles of Christ, but in fact are ministers of Satan. And so as we continue this morning, this is the context that we find ourselves in. Paul is still dealing with accusations, and in so doing, he's going to bring again correction to the church itself. And as he does that, he's going to share his heart. And I believe that as Paul shares his heart that he has for these people, we also gain a glimpse of the heart of our Father for his children, for his people, for you and for me, a heart that God has for his church. And so this morning, that's the title of this message, A Father's Heart, as Paul considers himself a spiritual father of sorts to this church, his beloved children. And so in organizing my thoughts, I just have three ideas that we're going to be looking at. We'll look first at Paul's credentials. Secondly, we'll look at his commitments to the church. And then we'll look at his cautioning for the church as well as he cautions the church before his arrival. So read with me. We're going to begin in verse 11. As I said, we'll read through verse 18 together, and then we'll look at his credentials and his commitments to the church. All right? So verse 11. He says, I have become a fool in boasting. You have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended by you. For in nothing was I behind the most eminent apostles, though I am nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches? Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong, he says. Now for the third time I am ready to come to you. I'll not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. But be that as it may, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you by cunning. Did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? And so Paul is dealing with some accusations here, and he begins there in verse 11 again. He again says, I feel like a fool in boasting about myself, in talking about my ministry. But the reason I have done this is because you guys wouldn't do it. You wouldn't back me up. You wouldn't defend me. It seems like you're listening to all of this slander that is being said about me. And so what Paul says is he says there that I was not behind the most eminent apostles. He's saying that when it came to what you might ordinarily consider the signs of an apostolic ministry, Paul doesn't talk about what he did there, and we really don't know. It's not recorded even in the book of Acts, but he says, I was not lower than all of the other apostles. These men may be claiming to be super apostles, or even the apostles that were in Jerusalem, maybe apostles like Peter and these kinds of things. And the first idea that we come to under this idea of credentials is the accomplishments of the Apostle Paul, that he actually bore these miraculous signs, the signs of the apostle. And so in defending himself, Paul chose to boast in the things that many of the Corinthians would have been ashamed of. You'll recall to mind that when it came to divine revelation and visions, things that people today, and certainly in Paul's day, boasted in, what Paul boasted in was the humiliating thorn that was given to him, the thorn in the flesh. He boasted in that rather than these amazing heavenly visions and revelations. You see, though Paul chose to focus on the attributes of his ministry that most people would despise, it didn't mean that Paul was inadequate in the areas where people might expect an apostle to excel. And that's what Paul is saying very briefly. Look, just because I boast in these attributes that you might despise, I still excelled in those areas that you actually tend to value. Paul did not choose to boast in the miraculous signs that were accomplished through his ministry, but they were in fact present when he ministered to the Corinthians. And so what he does is rather than focus on those things, he just says, I was not lower than anybody else that's come to you, even the most eminent apostles. And I love the fact that we've spent so much time talking about Paul's suffering, but when it comes to Paul's miracles, he just briefly mentions the fact that they were accomplished there in Corinth. how different that is from a lot of ministries that seem to really highly praise and value these works and these miraculous signs and devalue the character traits that Paul has actually boasted in. So Paul doesn't take time to discuss these spectacular things in detail or at length. He certainly does not boast in them, because it seems apparent that these Corinthians witnessed what Paul is talking about. We are yet left again to speculation by the Apostle Paul as to exactly what these signs were that he is referring to. He apparently refers to things that were more miraculous, things that helped to establish the authority of the apostles that they traveled around in the first century. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, written by potentially Paul, maybe not, says, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There was this working of the Holy Spirit through the apostles to confirm his word. Paul says, look, that was present in my ministry in Corinth. You guys saw it. You should recognize it. And those who question it need to understand that it was there, even if I'm choosing not to boast in it. Interestingly, it would seem that Paul is potentially referring to those in Corinth that made themselves to be something that they weren't. Do you remember Paul is talking about these false apostles, but he says that they're actually workers of Satan? He at one time, in almost a mocking tone, calls them super-duper apostles, essentially. The big guys, you know, these guys that think they're so much better than everybody else. You see that kind of person today, often using that same title, apostle. But it's interesting, if Paul is indeed referring to those in Corinth that made themselves to be something that they weren't, perhaps these men were also demonstrating signs and wonders. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, that's where we read about it. It says that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into the ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. I think that we need to be aware of the fact that it is entirely possible for false apostles, for false prophets, to produce signs and wonders that are actually deceptive and can lead people astray. You know, sometimes people get the idea that signs and wonders, if I just see a miracle, then I'll believe. They don't seem to understand that what Paul says in Romans is that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And then if you actually study the scriptures, and I think a good example of this is the nation of Israel that saw so many miraculous things in their deliverance from Egypt, their deliverance through the Red Sea, their provision in the wilderness of manna and water from a stone, the cloud by day, the fire by night, leading them through the desert. As they witnessed those miraculous events, why they didn't come into the promised land was due to unbelief. Miracles don't necessarily produce faith. And I think that it's important for us to understand that sometimes even false prophets or false apostles can pretend to be something they aren't. And what we see in that example also is Moses, when he came to perform signs and wonders, we see that they tried to match those things, and sometimes they were able to convincingly do so. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, I wanted to read this to you because I think it's important. I think it ties in with what we're talking about here. There Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Now, we're talking about false apostles. I think we can apply this generally as a rule to false leaders, false teachers in the church. False apostles, false prophets. He says, beware of them who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. Similar to what Paul says. They transform themselves into something they're not. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Pretty simple. I love the teaching of Jesus. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. So Jesus is instructing his followers to examine, essentially, the fruits of a leader's life. examine those. Look at those. What fruit are they producing in their life? And then he goes on to say after that, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, presumably the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Do you remember what Paul said? He said that they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're not really, but they're transforming themselves into something that they are not. Perhaps even producing miracles and works and wonders in the name of Christ. And yet, what Jesus will say to such people is, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Sometimes miracles are actually used to promote false teaching. And that's oftentimes how we can determine if a man or a woman who claims to be something is in fact not what they claim to be, a false teacher, a false apostle, a false prophet. I think it's important for us to understand that oftentimes people mistake miraculous works or works in general for fruit. But these are two different kinds of things. And that was apparently the problem in Corinth, or one of the problems in Corinth. Paul is talking about the fruit of his life that was born and evidenced through the trials that he had endured. Through suffering, his character was displayed clearly. It was on display for everybody to see. And the fruit of Paul's life and ministry was not seen in the miraculous signs that he'd accomplished, but in the motivations of his heart, which is seen in his willingness to serve, even in the lowest position, and the content of his character, which is revealed through his suffering. We see the fruit of Paul's life by what he endured for Christ through his suffering. And so as you look at Paul's life, he says, look, those other things were accomplished. I was able to do those other things, but what you really want to judge a minister by is not all of the works that he or she does for the Lord, but the actual character of that person's life. Are they bearing fruit? And we can see how that harmonizes very well with what Jesus is actually teaching us there in the book of Matthew. See, when it comes to determining a true minister from a false, listen to what they say. And let me just say this, listen to what they say and compare it to what we know God has said. Because oftentimes, that's the easiest way to determine if a man is truly sent by God or a woman or not. Listen to what they say. Watch what they do. Watch what they do. And pay attention to how they live their lives. Pay attention to how they live. And I'm not saying that every true minister is going to be perfect in these ways, but a true minister of the gospel ought to have the same motive, ought to have the same heart and the same desire and the same fruit born from his life. And I suppose the message is be careful. Be careful with who you give your ear or your time listening to. If you need to be reminded, the fruits of the Spirit are really written for us, recorded by Paul in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So that's the kind of fruit that we ought to see not only in our own lives, but we ought to understand this is the kind of fruit that God wants to be in the lives of our leaders. And so this is one way that we can really look at those in our, you know, in those positions of authority and say, you know, it's not about necessarily what they do or what they have done. It's not about the miracles or the signs and wonders. How are they living their life? What is the content of their character? Are they displaying good fruit or bad fruit? This may be one reason false teachers are so prevalent in our time. See, what we have today is we have media, and we listen to or we watch on television people, men and women, that we've never met, and we cannot see the actual content of their life. In some ways, they're shielded from us. We don't know their character. We don't know if they're bearing fruit. We just see their works. And so I believe that sometimes that is dangerous because it keeps us distant from actually being able to see truly the person's character. But nonetheless, we can hold them accountable to the Word of God. And so we see here, as we come to this idea of credentials, Paul talks briefly about his accomplishments, but that's not what he's focused on. But what we also see is his attitude. And he says there, and I think it's a very telling phrase, as he says there in verse 11 at the very end, he says, "Look, I was not behind the most eminent apostles in these miraculous works, though I am nothing." This attitude permeated what Paul did. He didn't present himself as this great, great man of God. He presented himself as though he was nothing. He was humble. He was lowly. In fact, that was one of the problems that the Corinthians had with him. He didn't present himself with enough authority and enough power. Paul's attitude says a lot. Others would have boasted in the abundance of their revelation. Others would have boasted in the miraculous signs. But Paul refrained from boasting in any of these things. And I believe that he did so because Paul had an accurate view of himself, an appropriate attitude for somebody that understood the grace of God toward him. I believe it's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the fact that they are nothing, that everything that they have has been given to them. So they can't boast in this ministry of reconciliation that is theirs through the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "I am the least of the apostles." Now, it's interesting because here he says, "I was not the least, I was not lower concerning these things." But when he considered himself and he considered the calling of God upon his life and what he had been and what he was now, he said, "I am the least, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul knew where he came from. He was called at one point Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul's life and ministry was all wrapped up in God's grace toward him. And he understood that. And he never forgot that. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Paul is so reluctant to give himself any kind of glory, any kind of credit, though he had every right, you might say, to do so. He understood that all glory, all credit, was to go toward God. And what Paul says here, "I am nothing," in the scripture that we just read, or "I am not worthy," as we read here in 1 Corinthians, "I'm the least, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle." It really conflicts with the message that we hear a lot today of positive confession, the message of self-esteem. A message that is very popular with many Christian leaders today. And you might go into a church on any Sunday morning and you'll hear a message that promotes a message of self-esteem, promotes a message of positive confession. Just talk positively about yourself. Don't say, "I'm nothing." Say, "You are everything. You're the child of the King. You're all of these kinds of things." But this conflict ultimately lies in a person's view of their need for God's grace. Why was Paul able to say, "I am not worthy and I am nothing"? It's because he saw himself in light of who he was, what he deserved, and what God had given to him. He was an apostle. He was not lower than the most eminent one, but he knew that he didn't deserve it. He knew that he didn't earn it. And I love this because this is the message of the gospel. The gospel is not a message of "you can help yourself." The message of the gospel is a message that declares you lost, condemned, and unable to help yourself in any way. That's an offensive message, at least the way that it begins. The message of the gospel is that you are lost, condemned, and unable to save yourself in any way. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The gospel message is a message that says, while you were still in your sins, still an enemy against God, Christ died for you. Isn't that incredible? It's for this reason that a person who knows Christ can say that what is accomplished in my life or through my life after coming to faith in Jesus Christ is not about me anymore. It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And that's why Paul could say, I am nothing, because he could say, Christ is everything to me. And all of these things that people consider as gain, I consider rubbish for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I love this as we see here the heart of Paul, as we see not only his accomplishments, but also his attitude toward them. And we come to this next idea here that I just kind of categorized, this idea of Paul's commitment as he expresses his commitment to the church. And what we'll see here is first, he makes some affirmations. He wants the church to know how he feels about them. And so here in verse 14 through 16 or 18, he says, look, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. He's gone once, started the church, come back. It was a challenging, difficult time of correction, and he didn't want to come back under those same circumstances. He's writing this letter to avoid that, and he says, again, I'm not going to become burdensome to you, but notice what he says there in 13, actually. He says, look, in which way were you lower than other churches, inferior to other churches, except that I myself was not burdensome to you? And he says, you know, I didn't take your money. That was the only thing that I did differently with you guys. And then sarcastically, he says, you know, forgive me this wrong. You know, I didn't take your money. If that's the only thing I did wrong, forgive me. And we know he's speaking sarcastically here because he goes on to say in verse 14, I'm going to come to you again and I'm going to be the exact same way. I'm still not going to take your money, guys. Because Paul, now he's trying to prove a point, right? Now he wants them to understand his true heart and his true motivation. I'm still not going to take your money. I still am not going to be burdensome to you because I seek yours and not you. And so as he affirms his heart towards them, he begins by sarcastically telling them to forgive him for not taking their money. And then he immediately commits himself to the same thing when he returns. And he affirms his pursuit here. Paul first affirms his pursuit by explaining his heart toward them. He wasn't after their money. He wasn't after their possessions. He was after them. He wanted them. It's not about what you have. It's about your souls. That's what I'm after. That's what I'm pursuing here. Setting Paul apart from these false apostles was the pursuit of his ministry, which was evidenced in his refusal to receive their money. The false apostles used Paul's refusal to receive against him. The Corinthians began to believe them. Maybe Paul's not worthy of such things. Maybe he's an amateur. Paul's commitment not to receive their funding was in part so that he wouldn't be a burden to them, but it also reveals, especially at this point, his heart for the church is for them and not for what they have. He's not looking to take from them. He's looking to give to them. See, Paul didn't use the church for his own purposes. He served the church for God's purposes. And that really set him apart from a lot of the false leaders that were there in that time. Paul could say with assurance, and he could point to this evidence, that his pursuit in Corinth was more about their gain than his. And I love this. I'm not after what you have. I'm after you. I think therein we can see the heart of our Father for us. You know, we often think God just wants what we have, our gifts, our talents, our money. But God wants us. And I suppose what we need to ask ourselves is, does God have us? Just as a note to this, a burdensome leader is not necessarily the leader that is supported by the church. We understand that through other scriptures, and certainly it's, at times it is appropriate to be supported. In fact, good. Paul himself was supported by other churches. A burdensome leader is someone who takes too much, takes when none is needed, and takes to line their own pockets and become rich. And so Paul affirms his pursuit, but also his paternal care. Paul's commitment to the church went beyond his unwillingness to receive their money. He was also glad. He says, gladly, I want to spend and spend entirely, be spent for the benefit of your souls. I'm not just going to not take from you. I'm going to give everything that I have for you and to you.
That's amazing to me because the Corinthians were hurting Paul. They were believing slander about Paul, but Paul says, I'm still committed to giving. I'm still committed to you. It's one thing for Paul to say, I don't want to take anything from you, but another thing entirely to say, I desire to give everything I have to you, my time, my energy, everything that I have is yours. Paul didn't seek what the Corinthians could give to him. He sought to give the Corinthians what he could give to them. This exemplifies, I believe, again, the heart of Christ and ought to be at the heart of any true minister of the gospel of Christ. Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus says, whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Sometimes godly service, and this is for me, probably more than you, does not bring positive response. Sometimes godly service does not bring a positive response, but the heart of the true minister continues to love even when they are unloved and continues to give even when those who receive are unthankful for what they have received. Isn't this the heart of Christ for us? The more sometimes that he is unloved, the more he loves. But how many today are unwilling to spend or to be spent for the sake of the gospel and for the souls of others? They think it's too much of a sacrifice to give everything they have to the work of the Lord or to the people of the Lord. And my prayer as I was reading this is, Lord, raise up more men, more women who would have this kind of commitment to the Lord, to his word, and to his church. I want to give, and I want to serve, and I want to give even everything that I have for God and for his people. And so we see here his affirmations, but also his accusations that he faced. The accusations here that Paul deals with in what is, apparently a sarcastic kind of tone. He says, did I take advantage of you by any of those that I sent to you? And then he speaks here about Titus. Did they take advantage of you? The church didn't respond well to the love that was demonstrated by Paul. And the more he tried to show them love, the more they accused him of other things. They even accused him of maybe appearing like he didn't take their money, but maybe taking their money behind the scenes, maybe through a proxy minister or something like that. And it's important to see that Paul had complete confidence in the men that he sent to Corinth. Specifically, he speaks here of Titus. He also sent Timothy, but he knew that these men were of the same character and commitment as himself. And how important it is that a true minister serve alongside others of like mind. And that's what he's mentioning here. Look, not only did I not take advantage of you, but I know that Titus also is of the same character as me. Think for a moment how much damage an unfaithful partner could have done to the testimony and ministry of Paul in Corinth. Could have completely damaged his reputation. Those who bring reproach to the name of Christ also negatively impact the ministries of those that they are partnered together with. Partnerships like this, Paul did not take lightly. Paul was confident in. And then finally, we move to this idea of him cautioning the church, where we want to close this morning's message. In verse 19, we see Paul's aim. He says again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? Paul's not making excuses for them. He says, we speak before God in Christ. He knew to whom he was accountable. But we do all things, beloved, for your edification. Paul was not about himself. He was giving to them, and when he ministered to them, whether it was him saying hard things or good things, things positive in their minds, what Paul says is everything that we did was for your edification. And look, I'm not saying that I'm exactly like Paul. I just wish, this is my aspiration, that everything I do would be for your edification. And I'm not saying that I'm in that same place. I just pray that I would be in that place. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that you shall be found, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish. He's saying, I fear when I come, there's still going to be issues that I have to deal with, and you guys aren't going to like the Paul that you get. You don't want the correction Paul at this moment.
And he deals with really a couple of things. So that's his aim. His aim in defending himself wasn't just about his pride. His motivation in defending himself was that they be edified, built up. That's what that word means. Paul was not motivated by his ego. If that were the case, his boasting would have been in revelations and miraculous signs. Paul was not motivated necessarily by his anger or pain. If that were the case, we might expect a much harsher tone, not a tone of, I love you, and I love you so much. But because he was motivated by something greater than personal hurt or personal pride, even his defense is meant to build up the souls of those that had hurt him so deeply. Now, maybe you are like this. I pray that we would be like this. But imagine if you're not like this, being so focused on the well-being of others that even when they hurt you so deeply, you still work for their benefit and for their edification. Even when they question your credentials and challenge your motives, you remain committed to their edification. Again, this is the true heart of a minister and the heart of Christ. True minister is not someone who has this perfectly dialed in, but someone whose heart still beats to the sound of the same drum. It's not about me. It's more about you. And then we come to the apprehension of Paul in this cautioning. Earlier, Paul stated the desire to come to them in the spirit of joy rather than the spirit of correction or in the spirit of conflict. You can read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4. Paul's like, I just want to be, when I come back to you, I want these things to be corrected so we can just have a good time. He didn't enjoy this kind of stuff. He didn't enjoy conflict. As a shepherd, Paul knew that confrontation and correction was a responsibility that he couldn't ignore. And that's a trait and a quality of someone that actually cares. But we also learn that it's not something that he found enjoyable. Again, exhibiting the true heart of a pastor and choosing to do what was profitable for their souls rather than what was comfortable for himself. Look, when a pastor or a leader has to deal with sin, maybe there are some really bizarre ones that enjoy that. Probably stay away from those guys too. But for the most part, it's not an enjoyable experience. It's a necessary one. And it's for the edification of others, not for the comfort of that minister. And so look, if I ever have to come to you and deal with a specific sin in your life, because we have had that happen, and we've had people leave the church because of it, it's not because I want to deal with it because I have this desire to get involved in your life. It's because I have a desire for Christ to be in charge of your life. And I want to ensure that you're walking in a way that pleases him, in a way that benefits the body. And any correction, I hope you can understand, from my heart to yours is meant for your good. It's not because I like to do it, all right? I'm hoping I never have to do it, just like Paul. Just like Paul. Therefore, he urges the church to ensure that when he came, they would not be engaged in the sins that had currently infected the church. And he really classifies two different types of sins here. First is the sin of division, which he's addressed at length with the Corinthian believers. Apparently it was still a problem. They were still separating into factions. Gossip, backbiting, quarrels were happening among them. Paul wants them to make sure that those things get taken care of before he comes. And sexual sins. Sexual sin, essentially the words that he uses here are broad. And he paints a picture of sexual sin, sex that is taken outside of what God has ordained, the marriage bed of a man and a woman. Anything outside of that he would classify as a sin before the Lord. And so he talks here, he says, I fear that when I come, I'm not going to find you like I want, and then you're not going to find me like you want. And so deal with these kinds of things, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, backbiting, whisperings, conceits, tumults, just craziness, contentions. There's quarreling, fighting, debates, and strife. Envy, wanting something that others have, outbursts of wrath, as if you're breathing hard. It's just somebody that loses their temper. Selfish ambitions is someone that works for their own interest. It actually speaks of forming factions. Backbitings. You ever been bitten in the back? Probably all have scars from backbiters in church. That's speaking evil of others. Whisperings, you know, you just talk badly about people, gossip, spreading rumors, conceits, arrogance, pride, and disorder, or political or social disturbance, tumults. Paul says, I fear when I come, those are going to still be happening. Sadly, this still happens in church far too often than it ought. Not only that, but also something that marks our time in particular, as Paul says here, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. Paul said, not only those things, but I fear that when I come, there will be people who will still have not repented of their sexual sins. The Lord will humble me in my mourning for them. You sense the heart of the Lord here, don't you? In the heart of Paul. See, if these false apostles and those who followed them were not dealt with, Paul foresaw a visit that would be full of conflict, full of contention. He looked to deal with these things, and he hoped they would deal with these things before he came. And sadly, these sinful activities, both the sin of these divisive activities, those who sow discord among the brethren, something the Lord hates, Paul warns the church in Corinth about. The sin of sexual taking sex outside of the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman, overlooked commonly in the church, not dealt with within the church, but these sinful attitudes and activities have no place among the people of God. And it's not to say that I trust you're all perfect when you come in here. I know that some of you guys are probably involved in some of this stuff. But I love, Paul says, I'll mourn over those who have not repented. There's always this chance that you can repent of these things. The mourning isn't over those who have sinned, it's over those who have not repented of these sins. Sins of division, sins of sexuality. Worship team, you can come forward as we close with this. It's a bit of a heavy ending, a heavy close to what Paul says for us here. But I think the Lord probably wants to deal with some of us in these matters. If you've involved yourself in any of these things, what the Scripture would instruct us and what the Lord would want to tell us, and again, the heart of the Father, He is not condemning us or you this morning. He's calling you to repent. He's calling you to repent. Because He loves you. He loves you more deeply than the Apostle Paul loved the Corinthian church. He is for you. He desires you and not yours. And what the Lord would say today is repent. Turn from those things and do what is beneficial for the body of Christ and for yourself. These are dangerous sins. These are detrimental sins. And if there is a situation in your life that you need to get right with a brother or sister, if there is a circumstance in your life that you need to get right because you've been sinning sexually, then do that today. Don't walk out of this place with an unrepentant heart. Father, we thank You this morning for the depth of Your love for us. Lord Jesus, You call us to holiness, but You also, Lord, give us the power to walk in that holiness. And Father, I pray for the person who may be here this morning or listening online, and they know, Lord, that there is sin in their heart or in their mind or in their life, that they need to get right with You or even with others. Lord, we thank You for Your gracious reminder of Your love. That You are a gracious God, and that You desire, Lord, to restore fellowship. You desire, God, to
breathe life into our weary souls once again, Lord, through repentance. And so, Father, I pray that this morning, as your hand, your Spirit, Lord, just works in our heart in what is a really heavy sense, that if there are people this morning that are walking in any of these sins, whispering, backbiting, sexual sins, fornication, and these, Lord, I pray that we would not leave this place without getting things right. God, we thank you that you are someone that corrects us. You chasten those who you love. And we thank you, Lord, for your chastening this morning. And I pray, God, that we would respond to it in the right way. In Jesus' name, amen. We have communion available on the back table. And I just want to tell you that it's available to you, and sometimes, you know, people don't receive of it because they feel ashamed. But the communion table reminds us of the love of Christ, because it's through the cross that Christ demonstrates his love for us. Don't withdraw yourself from fellowship. Repent. The Lord will forgive you and restore that fellowship. Amen. Let's close with a song too.